Now, will you turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of John's Gospel, and going back to verse 14, I would like to read the section that concerns us this morning that ends with verse 28. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spoke, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they who were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet or laces I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy revelatory truth this morning, how we pray that its special message for each of us will penetrate our adamant hearts. How we ask our wonderful Lord that this morning we shall be anxious to learn. We pray that both our minds and hearts will be responsive. Hide the one who ministers in the exaltation of thyself. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Jesus Christ is in a very real sense the literal embodiment of the grace of God. He is also the embodiment of truth. We, of course, remember that He said this. He said, I am truth. The truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about the possibility of man's reconciliation with God. Now, John tells us that John the Baptist bore witness of Him and cried, saying, This is He of whom I spake. He who cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. Interestingly, this is an affirmation that Jesus Christ existed before John the Baptist. The reason this is intriguing is because, as you know, John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus Christ was born. And so when he speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ existing before him, he is referring to his eternal existence and is bearing witness to his deity. And then he says, and of his fullness, and John the Evangelist is now speaking, have all we received, and grace for grace. Dr. Wiest translates this, and from His bounty we have all received spiritual blessing after spiritual blessing. This is a terse statement that our Lord Jesus Christ is the source of supply for all that believers will ever need spiritually. There is infinite fullness in Jesus Christ. By the way, the word fullness, Pleroma is still another term in this important passage which brings out again the uniqueness, the absoluteness of Jesus Christ in his deity. It's the same word that's found in Colossians 1:19 and again in Colossians 2:9. It means that of which a thing is full. Completeness. Nothing need be added. In fact, nothing can be added. It connotates absolute adequacy, endless supply, inexhaustible resources. It's a tremendous word. Colossians 1:19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness dwell." Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him, in the corporate body of Jesus Christ, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead corporally." In Colossians 2:3, the apostle says, "In him, in our Lord Jesus Christ, our head, all of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." And so it is out of our Lord Jesus Christ's fullness, his adequacy, his endless supply, his inexhaustible resources, all believers in every age of the world have been supplied. From him we've received life, forgiveness for sin, peace, joy, God's revelatory truth, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, eternal redemption, immortality, and so we could go on and on. In fact, that's exactly what's implied in the phrase grace for grace, because it means blessing following blessing, like the waves that break upon the seashore. Before one is completed, another one is on the way. Now, the Old Testament saints did not clearly understand the fountain from which their supply flowed. Abraham saw our Lord's day afar off. But even so, from the time of Abel downward, all saved souls received all they have from Jesus Christ alone. And every saint in glory will one day acknowledge that he is debtor to Jesus Christ for all that he has and is and ever will be. Now John points out the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ to Moses and the superiority of the gospel to the law. And he says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law, as you know, never revealed the grace of God. By law is the knowledge of sin. The law could never justify a sinner. It could only show him how desperately he needed a Savior. But grace and truth were the revelation of that Savior that man needed. When he made fully known God's gracious plan of salvation through faith in his own shed blood, he opened a fountain of mercy to all the world. Truth came by him. When he fulfilled, for example, in his own person all of the types of the Old Testament, and even revealed himself to be the true sacrifice, the true mercy seat, the true high priest. No doubt there was much of grace and truth before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Time permitted, we could explore this all through the Old Testament. But grace and truth were never fully revealed until the Savior became incarnate in the world and revealed God to us. Thus our Lord Jesus Christ brought an amazing revelation of God to man. And so we read in verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him," or "he hath revealed him." The only God that you and I will ever see will be in the person of Jesus Christ. The only time that God ever assumed corporal form, the only time that God was ever embodied, was in the person of Jesus Christ. He is God so that we can see it. And so this verse terminates the introduction of John the Evangelist to his gospel. And as a matter of fact, it summarizes the whole of the first 18 verses. all that mortal man is capable of knowing about God is fully revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And the more we get to know him, the more we know about God. In truth, God was manifest in flesh when the Word took upon him a body. He was, as the writer of Hebrews says, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. He was, as the apostle wrote to the Colossians, the one in whom dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, corporally. These are deep and mysterious things, things that we could never learn, things that we can never understand. They are what we call revelatory truth. And as we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ taking a human body, living in this world through his perfect, flawless, holy life, his matchless love, his infinite grace, mercy, and goodness, the world has at last seen what God is like. I think this has special meaning for me this morning. In the preparation of my evening message, I've been reading Arthur Eddington, Sir James Jeans. I've been reading Alfred Whitehead. And of course, as you know, these men, two of them are distinguished astronomers who died in the 1940s, but they were physicists of the first order. And as I've been reading about the vastness of the infinitude of the solar system, as I've been reading about what physics says about what's happening to the universe, as I have felt myself almost for a moment part of the infinitude that surrounds us, and yet my own finiteness, it's made me realize the tremendousness of the fact that God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. As we said in concluding our message last week, it is because Jesus Christ is one with God that he can reveal God to men. For in Jesus Christ, that distant, unknowable, invisible, unreachable, incomprehensible, cosmic God has come to men. And God can never be a stranger to us again. Now we begin the actual narrative. Up to this point, we've been reading deep and weighty statements about the Lord Jesus Christ's divine nature, his incarnation, his almost inexpressible majesty. Now we come right down to the actual history of our Lord's earthly ministry, the plain story of what he did and what he said among men. And remember that John is selecting from the life and the ministry of our Lord the signs that definitely declare our Lord's deity and that should cause us to put our utter, total, absolute faith in him and to have the privilege of being the recipients of that quality of life he called Ionios or eternal life. You remember what John says. In defining the purpose of his gospel and many other signs, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We now consider those signs. As we proceed, interestingly, we shall find 8 in the realm of works and 8 in the realm of words. Frequently, the ministry of our Lord is divided into 3 major periods, usually described geographically as the Judean ministry, the Galilean ministry, and the Perean ministry. But this is not strictly accurate, because at no one of these periods did he spend all of his time in the geographical area described. I think that Dr. Morgan has suggested a much better division. The first period begins at our Lord's baptism. This was the hour of his dedication to his messianic responsibilities, the moment of consecration, when you remember the Spirit came upon him. This period lasted until John was placed in prison. And then begins the second period, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us nothing about the first period. Not a word about the first period. They all begin the story of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ with the time when John is put in prison. Unquestionably, this was a crisis upon which our Lord entered upon the new period. The second period lasts from the imprisonment of John the Baptist to that great, glorious moment at Caesarea Philippi when Simon Peter made his unforgettable confession and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." After that confession comes the third period, which lasted approximately 6 months. The first period lasted a year, and it was a quiet year, comparatively, in which it seems that Jesus alternated between Jerusalem and Galilee in the north. And then John was put in prison, and Jesus immediately went into Galilee and began what was clearly and intentionally a public ministry of propaganda, intending to draw attention to himself and his message that he had not done until this time. But when the voice of his herald was silenced, when the axe flashed that chopped off the head of John the Baptist, the Lord at once invaded the tetrarchy of the man who had put him in prison, Herod, and caught up and carried on the great message, beginning exactly as John had begun: "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Then followed the second period, a crowded period in which we may say his fame grew and increased by leaps and bounds. In this second period, I suppose we would say in the parlance of today that his name was a household word. Then came the dividing line when he said to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say that I am?" Thus raising the test question. And they reported the best things that they had heard said concerning him. And then he personalized the question and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And one of their numbers, as I always believe, expressing the conviction of all the rest, made the great confession, and as you know, that was Simon Peter. Then says Matthew, "From that time began Jesus to show them that he must suffer and be killed and be raised." He had never told them that before explicitly. The last period, the last 6 months, were crowded, but the shadow of the cross was upon him. And as we follow through, we see that he was devoting himself in that last 6 months almost exclusively to his disciples, preparing them for the grim fact of his crucifixion. Thus, you see, we have three divisions. The first year, a quiet year, a year of obscurity alternating between Jerusalem and Galilee. The next, possibly 2 years, crowded years, during which his fame was increasing. The last 6 months, still crowded, still intensely active. Largely spent, by the way, over the Jordan in Perea, and all that time shadowed by the inevitability of the cross. John selects his signs mainly from the first period and the last period. In fact, the first 5 chapters of John's gospel fit into that quiet first year. And apart from John, we would have no details of the year between his baptism and the time that John the Baptist was put in prison. Now, it's interesting that Matthew gives us an account of the crowded years, the 2 years of which John only gives us just a little glimpse. In fact, only 1 chapter in the Gospel of John deals with that 2 years, and that's chapter 6. From chapter 7 in John's gospel right on to the end of the book, we have the record of the things that happened after the great confession at Caesarea Philippi. Someone has carefully figured out that in not sequence of days, but in actual number of days chosen, John only covers 18 days in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So John begins at once with the record of the testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a remarkable character. It is doubtful, with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, whether there can be found in all the book of God a more beautiful example of humility. He was the subject of Old Testament prophecy. His birth was due to the direct and the miraculous intervention of God. We're told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He was a man sent from God. He was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. Our Lord himself said, "Among them that are born of woman, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist." This, of course, referred to his positional greatness as the forerunner, the preparer of the way for the Messiah. To him was accorded the high honor of baptizing Jesus Christ and of introducing him, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That our Lord was referring to the positional greatness of John is clear from his next words, when our Lord said, "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." His ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, was to announce that the kingdom was at hand. The kingdom did not then come, but was rejected. John was martyred, and the king, presently the victim of the Calvarian murderers. The least of the kingdom, when it is set up in glory, will be greater than John in the fullness of the Lord's power and glory. It is not heaven which is in question here, but Messiah's earthly kingdom. And our Lord was saying that to have a place in the kingdom of heaven is a more exalted privilege than to be the herald of the king outside, as John was. So we're told. Immediately the priests and the Levites were sent as emissaries of the Jews to cross-question him, to interrogate him. Dr. Barclay tells us that the word Jews occurs in the fourth gospel no fewer than 70 times, and always the Jews come with hostility and opposition. They are the people who have set themselves against Jesus. The mention of the Jews at this point brings the opposition on the stage very early. Now, the fourth gospel is two things. First, as we have seen, it is an exhibition of God in Jesus Christ. Secondly, it is the story of the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Jews, and we add the carrying out of that by the Gentiles. Both participated in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both rejected him. This gospel is one and the same time the story of God's offer and man's refusal, the story of God's love and man's sin, the story of Jesus Christ's invitation and of man's rejection of it. The fourth gospel is the gospel in which love and warning are uniquely and vividly and unforgettably and dramatically combined. Now, undoubtedly all over the tiny land of Palestine, people were talking about this strange new prophet who had appeared in the wilderness. And he was drawing tremendous crowds. He sternly rebuked sin and iniquity. He called men to a baptism of repentance and proclaimed the near coming of the kingdom of God on earth. Many believed his message and manifested their faith by taking their place in baptism as those who deserved to die. Everywhere the ministry of John the Baptist was stirring up people. And so a deputation of important leaders were sent to Jerusalem to ask this John some questions. There were the priests and the Levites. They knew that John was the son of Zacharias, and Zacharias was a priest. They further knew that the only qualification for the priesthood was descent. If a man was not a descendant of Aaron, nothing could ever make him a priest. But if he was a descendant of Aaron, nothing could stop him from being a priest. Therefore, in the eyes of the authorities, John the Baptist was in fact a priest. And it was natural that the priest should come to find out why a priest was behaving in such an unusual way. He was outside the establishment. The second group were the emissaries of the Pharisees. One of the functions of the Sanhedrin was to deal with any man who was ever suspected of being a false prophet. And when it was known how these tremendous crowds were flocking to the ministry of John the Baptist, the Sanhedrin may have felt that it was their duty to check up on this man to find out whether or not he was a false prophet. And yet we must immediately say that if they had really known the Word of God, they should have known exactly who he was, because he came in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And thus this incident brings out the spiritual ignorance of the religious leaders of Judaism. Accordingly, they inquired of John, "Who art thou?" All Judea had gone out to listen to him. Even King Herod, we're told, sought him and had conversations with him. And we hear this intriguing fact that Herod heard him gladly. He had a marvelous ministry. They were asking what the real meaning of that ministry was. Now, it's difficult to judge whether they were sincere or not. Perhaps they were only curious, morbidly curious. They asked him if he was the Messiah. They evidently had never asked that question. They were debating as to whether peradventure he was the Messiah, or wondering whether he claimed to be the Messiah. But he knew what they meant, and he said very definitely, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah." The Jews were waiting, and Orthodox Jews today are still waiting for the Messiah. The other day on the news, when I saw the picture of Israelis, I suppose 50 deep at the Wailing Wall, I was remembering that everyone standing there with tears streaming down their cheeks were praying for exactly the three same things: the peace of Jerusalem, the building of the temple, and the coming of Messiah. They did not doubt that sooner or later God would intervene to save his people, and that the coming of the Messiah would usher in an era of peace and righteousness. But most expected that this coming would be a great national champion, a great military conqueror who would lead the Jews to a place of supremacy, to the top of the pinnacle in world affairs. Frequently, messianic pretenders arose and caused rebellion as they attempted to overthrow the Roman yoke of bondage. They knew that John the Baptist was outside the religious system of that day. They knew that he had not been trained in the schools of the rabbis. He was not a seminary graduate. That he had held no position of honor in the temple ministrations, that he was not identified with either the Pharisees or the theological liberals, the Sadducees or the Herodians, the opportunists, and so they wanted to know where he got his authority. Perhaps they expected to intimidate him. He very boldly stood his ground. He completely rejected the claim of Messiah. But it's interesting that in the way he replied, the Greek gives us something that I think is very intriguing. In the Greek word I, there is a special stress by its position. It was as if John said, I am not the Messiah, but if you only knew the Messiah is here. And so they asked him if he were Elijah. These were intelligent men, and they were sent by the Pharisees, trained in the law, in their own religion. And when John said, I am not the Christ, then they went back to Malachi. And they said, Malachi said that before Christ comes Elijah, before Christ comes into the world, before he comes, establishes his kingdom, Elijah is to come. It was the general expectation among the Jews at that time that Elijah would precede the Messiah and come to earth before the Messiah. By the way, they had a scriptural basis for that conviction. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. This prophecy, which, as you know, is to be literally fulfilled, has reference to the return of Elijah to perform a ministry just before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the establishment of his kingdom. And so there is a sense in which John the Baptist represents the spirit of Elijah in announcing the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when they asked, Art thou Elijah? John the Baptist said, No, I am not. Jesus later on told his disciples that undoubtedly John did come in the power and the spirit of Elijah, which of course he did. But John denied that he personally was Elijah. In the third question, they went even farther back. They went back to Moses. And they said, Art thou the prophet? Moses had said that God should one day raise up a prophet like unto him. This assurance was found in Deuteronomy 18, verse 5. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from in the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. This was a promise that no Jew ever forgot. They waited for the emergence of this prophet, who would be the greatest of all prophets, and they longed for his coming. And of course, these words refer to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and not to John. So once again, he disavowed any claim to being that prophet. They said then, well, who are you? What sayest thou of thyself? John might have answered truthfully and said, I'm the son of Zacharias the priest. I am the one who has been filled with the Holy Spirit from the time I was in my mother's womb. I am the most remarkable character raised up by God and sent unto Israel. I'm a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But here we see how lowly, self-abased, full of humility, this wonderful man was. He puts away from himself the honor which the Jews from Jerusalem, by the way, were ready to pay him. He declines all flattering titles, and he answers simply that he's nothing but a voice, bidding men prepare the way of the Lord. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Paul, the greatest of the apostles, confesses himself to be less than the least of all the saints. Here John confesses similarly. When John refers to himself as the voice, he employed the term which the Holy Spirit had been used to speak of him 700 years previously. When speaking through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway of our God. In John 1:7, you remember our Lord is spoken of as the light. And his forerunner, in contrast, is spoken of in John 5:35 as the lamp that burneth and shineth. Christ is the Word, the Logos. John is but the voice. The idea, by the way, behind this thought was that eastern roads were not surface. They were mere tracks. And when a king was about to visit a province, when a conqueror was about to travel through his domain, the roads were always smoothed and straightened and put in order. What John was simply saying was, I am nobody. I am only a voice telling you to get ready for the coming of the king. Get yourselves ready, for the king is on the way. How appropriate was the place that John assumed as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Because God was no longer in the temple. Judaism was nothing but a hollow, empty shell. Outward form there was, but no vital life within. John preached in the wilderness because the wilderness symbolized the spiritual barrenness of the nation. John could only mourn over that which was not of God, and everything about him was in keeping with this. The food that he ate, the garment that he wore. When we think about John, we realize that he is what every true Christian ought to be, a voice appointed to the king. Many years ago, when we started the Voice of Calvary, which was one tremendous venture of faith and still is, we decided that it should be a voice crying in the wilderness, telling men that Jesus Christ is man's only Savior. The last thing that John wanted was for men to look at him. He was anxious for them to see the king he was announcing. The greatest saints of the ages have always been men of John the Baptist's spirit. In gifts and knowledge, they have often differed widely, but in one respect, they have all been alike. They have been clothed with humility. They have not sought honor for themselves. They have ever been willing to use John's very words to decrease that he might increase. And unquestionably, here is the secret of the honor that God inevitably placed upon them. He that humbleth himself, the promise says, shall be exalted. If we profess to have any vital Christianity, how we should strive for the spirit of John the Baptist, and how the grace of God should level us. The great Bishop Ryle said, never shall we feel the need of humility so deeply as when we lie on our deathbeds and stand before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Our whole lives will then appear a long catalog of imperfections. Ourselves, nothing. Christ, all in all. They were not satisfied. They went on from one question to another and possibly did not even consider the answers. They evidently had reached the place where they were not interested in learning the truth of God, and so they started questioning along another line. They said, what right does he have to baptize? If he is not the Messiah or even Elijah or that prophet, he has no right to baptize. They were challenging his right to preach, his authority to baptize. He had received no commission from the Sanhedrin. He hadn't graduated from the right theological school, and he'd never been properly ordained. John did not attempt to defend himself or even explain, because he knew their unbelieving attitude. They knew what had preceded the baptism that he offered, because before he ever baptized anyone, he called them first to repentance for forgiveness of sin. He called them to the confession of guilt and alienation from God. And he knew that in their thinking, baptism was only for proselytes from other faiths who had to be ceremonially cleansed before they could be admitted to Judaism. And that in essence he was making Israelites do what supposedly only pagan Gentiles were supposed to do. And so he was suggesting that the chosen people needed cleansing. But John simply answered, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. John, in saying, I baptize with water, is declaring that while he merely administers the sign, water, he does not claim to bestow the thing signified in the sign, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the Messiah's high prerogative. Dr. Morgan believes that we can take the statement of John very, very literally, that John knew Jesus was standing in the crowd that day when he said these words. Why he did not identify him, we do not know the reason. But he did declare, I am only baptizing with water, but there is one among you, you don't recognize him, and I am not worthy to untie the laces of his shoes. John could not have given himself a more menial service. Because to untie the straps of sandals was a slave's work. Interestingly, there was a rabbinic saying which said that a disciple might do anything for his master, but there was one thing that a disciple should never do for his master, and that was unlace his shoes. That was too menial. So John said, one is coming whose slave I am not fit to be. In fact, I'm not even worthy to unlace his shoes. It has been rightly said that John's function was to be only the preparer of the way. Any greatness he had came from the greatness of the one whose coming he foretold. And John, in this respect, beloved, is an example of the man prepared to obliterate himself in order that Jesus Christ might be seen, might be exalted. Oh, God, give us the grace to forget ourselves and to remember Jesus Christ. Here we're confronted with the terrible blindness of unbelief. Think of it, Christ himself, the promised Messiah, was in their midst. And yet they neither knew him, nor saw him, nor received him, nor acknowledged him, nor believed him. And worse than this, the vast majority of them never would know him. And the words of John the Baptist are a prophetic description of the state of things which lasted through the entire ministry of our Lord on earth. Christ stood among the Jews, and yet the Jews knew him not, and the greater part of them died in their sins. It is a solemn thought that the words of John the Baptist, but there standeth one among you whom you know not, applies to millions in this present hour. Christ is still in the midst of men who neither see him, nor know him, nor believe him. Christ is here, and yet the vast majority have neither eye to see nor ear to hear. Uncaring, indifferent, money, pleasure, and the world they know, but they know not Jesus Christ. He stands in our midst today, unrecognized and rejected. The kingdom is close, but men sleep. Salvation is within their reach, but they sleep. Mercy, grace, peace, heaven, eternal life are so near, they might touch them, and yet they sleep. Christ standeth among them, but they know him not. Oh, what a thought it is that time is short, that the door of mercy will soon be closed forever, that Christ rejected will soon be Christ withdrawn. How infinitely sad that just as it was with the city of Jerusalem when our Lord wept and sobbed over it and said, you will not come to me that you might have life. So he sobs over a world that has rejected him, who, as did Israel, knew not the day of their visitation. it will be better at that last day never to have been born than to have had Christ standing in our midst and not to have known him, not to have recognized him. G.A. Stuttered Kennedy has expressed this in his poem. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drave great nails through hands and feet. They made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep. For those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply passed him by. They never heard a hair of him. They only let him die. For men have grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just pass down the street and leave him in the rain. Still Jesus cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still it rained, the winter rain that drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see, and Jesus crouched against the wall and cried for Calvary. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these wonderful moments in thy word. And we know that no sadder word could ever be said of any one of us than that we have failed to recognize thee. How we pray that this will be that wonderful moment when some in our midst will see thee with the eye of faith and cry with Thomas of old, "My Lord and my God." And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,